Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, probably the most well-known chapter in this letter, perhaps in the New Testament, perhaps in the Bible, but a very famous chapter. You all know it well, and there's not much new we can say about it, but it's a very important chapter. And in the light of the situation that the church found itself in, which Paul found the church, and perhaps in which we might recognize something of these things in ourselves, a very important chapter in the Word of God. So we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 13. Actually, just read the last verse of chapter 12. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love. But many Christians want to get better at being Christians. We want to get on in the Christian life. We want the Christian life to help us address we want Christianity to help us address the practicalities of life so we can be better Christians. We want to develop a really great ministry in the church and so on and so on. We want to be successful and to make an impact and to go someplace, you know, as a church. And some of you will know I get an awful lot of books given to me for Book Aid International and a charity that sends Christian books to Africa. And I've recently taken on myself the task of sorting some of them out. Normally I get other people to do that. But I sorted a few books out tonight just to make my point. These are all books to do with getting on in the Christian life. Beautiful books, almost perfect condition. Wonderful books. A New Kind of Christianity, 10 Questions That Are Transforming the Faith by Brian McLaren. To believe is human, to doubt is divine. This is a quote from somebody here. This is great, really, really great. It's going to help a massive number of people find new life and new hope. Sounds like an answer to our dreams, doesn't it? Reenchanting Christianity by Dave Tomlinson. I started reading that and I thought, well, I don't know. It doesn't seem to help very much. Bill Johnson. The Way of Life. Create a supernatural greenhouse effect that impacts the world around us through practicing kingdom values. Sustain a flow of God's supernatural power in your life, your family, your church, and your community. Develop a culture that values wholeness, body, soul, and spirit, where the kingdom has tangible impact on every area of your life. Partner with the presence of the Holy Spirit to transform the everyday places where God leads you. Well, I'm going to chuck all those straight in the skip when I get back, because they're no help to us. There's no point in passing them on. They're lovely books, but they're no help. They're no help. And Paul, in this book, is on fire to tell the Corinthian Christians what they need to do and how they need to be. That's why this is such a lyrical, musical, poetic passage of Scripture. So much so that some people say, oh, well, Paul just grabbed this fantastic poem from somewhere else and shoved it into the middle of his letter to the Corinthians. Because after all, if you go from verse 31 of chapter 12 on to verse 1 of chapter 14, it all makes sense. But no, he didn't. Paul was heart and soul to encourage this church to become what they really needed to be. It's lyrical, it's impassioned. And he wants this church to get it right. He wants his Christians to get it right. You may remember I came in March and we looked at the threefold grace at the end of 2 Corinthians. And you take 1 and 2 Corinthians together, it all flows together. The grace at the end. You may remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. That's how he closed that letter. And the church of the first century needed that threefold blessing, as we do. Just before those verses, Paul wrote and prayed, he said, "My prayer," and that benediction closes his prayer. "My prayer," he says, "is for your perfection. I want you to grow. I want you to be perfected. If you're really alive as a Christian and as a church, you will grow." And Paul blazed with holy zeal, didn't he, that Christians would come to maturity in Christ. He says that in Ephesians, doesn't he? So, you know, there's a time coming when we will all reach unity in the faith. We are encouraged too by Peter to grow in grace. And this has always been what a child must do. He kind of has a picture of that in this passage. You know, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Is the church now, brothers and sisters, he's saying to them, are you going to put your childish ways behind you? I would have, you know, you ought to be grown up by now, but you're not. I'm giving you just milk. You should be eating solid food, but no, you're just not growing up. And so many of these books are the kind of the quick fix. You know, just follow these 10 simple steps and whatever it is, and you'll get where you want to be in the Christian life. I looked at the blurb on the back of a Joel Osteen book, Your Best Life Now, and this is what the book will do. It will enlarge your vision, develop a healthy self-image, discover the power of thoughts and words, let go of the past, find strength through adversity, live to give, choose to be happy, live a more fulfilling life by aligning thoughts, actions and beliefs with your faith. Fantastic! Wouldn't it be wonderful just to do all those things and achieve these goals? Now, that isn't exactly what the situation was at Corinth, but it wasn't so different. There were all sorts of issues, really, in that church. For a start, there were factions. There were some people thinking, well, you know, Peter, he's really, really, he's the thing. Peter's the chap. Peter was there at the beginning, and we're going to follow. Peter's got the message for us. He's the one. He's the way. Peter. Others saying, no, Apollos, we're going to follow Apollos. He's so eloquent, he preaches beautifully. And he's got the word of God at his fingertips. And others were saying, Paul, and some very sort of piously saying, no, we believe in Jesus. We're going to follow Jesus. And the church was divided on these kind of personality things. But it was worse than that. It was there was overlooking serious sexual sin and immorality in the church, and people just brushing it aside and saying it's not that important. There was pride and arrogance and people elbowing each other aside, you know, what they call the love feasts, which was really where they had the Lord's Supper. Some people coming hungry, some people well-fed. Christians even going to the law courts with other Christians in the church. And yet, they were going absolutely overboard on this sort of wonderful, sort of apparent life that they enjoyed. They had tremendous spiritual gifts. And there were prophecies and speaking in tongues. Paul refers to these things. We don't belittle this. God has appointed first of all the apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, as having gifts of healing, those able to help others with gifts of administration, those speaking in different tongues are all prophets, are all apostles, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues. Well, gosh, that's something. Somehow or other, it's just not... There's a kind of disjointedness between this wonderfully gifted church and the way they behaved and what they were really like. Not only a disjointedness, but it kind of sort of masked the reality as it can. You know, you can have all this excitement and all this tremendous gifts and things going on and it can mask a hidden reality in the church. And I kind of sense it in my own church a little bit, just a little bit. We are a great, I love our church. But, you know, there are sometimes I just pick up, there are these little niggles, these little, whatever those things they put in oysters are that make the pearls. Anyway, little bits of grit, you know, the devil gets into the wheedles his way into our relationships. And, you know, we can talk very glibly about the need to love one another, but, you know, some people are really, really hard to love. And one of my Christian friends, he really is hard to love because he's so difficult. But we're called to love the unlovely. And we're called to love those that aren't just our type of person. So, Paul gives in the middle of this letter this advice to the church, which is what it is. I will show you the most excellent way. This is what you really need to be like. Put all those books to one side, Corinth. You don't need those. This is the excellent way. This is the most excellent way. I have 3 points, quite very simple points. And I mean, it's well known that this passage breaks up into three stanzas, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 8, and verse 7, 4 to 7, then verse 8 to the end, and then perhaps verse 13 at the very end. So it breaks up into these sections. So I'm just going to title the first one, and the love is essential. Whatever else you have, whatever other gifts you have, whatever wonderful things may be going on in the church, love is essential. Secondly, in the second group of verses, he talks about what you might call the essence of love. And then finally, we return to the excellence of love. It's not quite the right phrase, but it might help it to stick in our minds. For many people today, they're questioning all sorts of things, aren't they, these days? What do I really value in life? Many are groping for answers. What's my identity? Where do I get my thrills? What is it that grabs me? I used to be, you know, when I was a kid, I used to collect fossils, and I went on collecting, if I stopped that, I collected stamps and coins, and then I gave that up, and when I got rich, I thought, a classic car. When I'm grown up, I have a classic car, and I got fed up with that. And you know, the world goes like this, doesn't it? It wants to something else, something more. Something is never enough. And people are seeking and searching something that will bring satisfaction. And I think that's part of what Paul has here when he talks about this excellency of love. This is the most excellent way. Whatever this love is, it's excellent. Now, this church at Corinth, I'm not going to go into the ins and outs of whether these miraculous gifts continue today or whether they've ceased. One reason is it's an important point, but it's not to the point of this passage. Tongues in Corinth were very highly valued. Paul makes that quite clear, that this tongue speaking is a speaking in ecstatic languages, perhaps in foreign languages, something they really prized. Paul has to deal with that in the 14th chapter. He said, I actually speak in tongues more than all of you. But actually, when you speak in tongues, you're only really edifying yourself. You're not doing me any good or anybody else. Better to prophesy, then at least you can encourage somebody else. Far better. I'd rather do 5 words of prophecy than 1,000 words in tongues or something, 10,000 words. Because it's serving others. But anyway, they had these ecstatic gifts, and some even today hold this as the undeniable evidence of the Holy Spirit's baptism. They would point to something like Acts chapter 10, verse 46, where the gospel first comes to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, and there's evidence that they are they're Christians, and the evidence is that they are speaking in tongues. They've received the Holy Spirit, and Peter goes back with that as evidence to the church. These men are genuinely converted. But of course, the problem is that you can have these gifts and actually not be a Christian. And there was tongue speaking associated with pagan temples and all sorts of things in those days. And that seems to be perhaps what's in mind, where he says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. But the Corinthian church possessed many gifted people, and the gift of tongues was especially prominent. It was something that they really thought was tremendous. So he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Love is the essential thing. Without it, tongue speaking is just a meaningless clanging gong. But anyway, the gift that Paul really valued was prophecy. When you're prophesying, preaching, communicating truth, it's helping other people. I really value this, says Paul, much more than tongues. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. We might think of people who have this amazing gift in the Bible. Think of Joseph, who interpreted those dreams for Pharaoh. And Daniel, who did much the same for Nebuchadnezzar. He had these gifts of understanding mysteries. God had given them this amazing, miraculous gift. Some of us are preachers of God's word. We're glad to do it. It is a kind of gift, but without love, it is pointless and meaningless and empty. And that's why I said at the beginning how Paul communicates so passionately. You see, you feel his love coming through these chapters of Corinthians, even when he's bringing them hard words, and which we find particularly in the second letter as well. His love is shining through all he writes, the love of God for these church. Oh, he says, you know, how I'm like a mother in labor until Christ is formed in you. This is my desire. This is my love for you. This is what I want for you. And I suppose if I'm, you know, to preach this word is the same message. We long that this word would bring us to maturity and to understanding and to growth as Christians, so we won't be waylaid by things which don't help us. In fact, may even be heretical, things which look exciting but aren't, and are no help at all, because we desire truth to be rooted in our hearts so that we will grow up and mature as Christians. And we all need to mature. We all need to our dying day, we need to grow as Christians. Then, thirdly, there's this philanthropy. You know that everybody thinks philanthropy is good, the world loves those who will give. Everyone admires those who work in the food bank, and those who give their wealth to charity. And I was just trying to do the maths this afternoon. I think Bill Gates is going to give 99.9% of his money away. I thought, that sounds really generous. I hope I don't ever have to do that. But that's what Bill Gates is apparently going to do. And that's generous. And I think I've seen that on the internet, and I think that's it's something everybody admires. They think that's wonderful. Wonderful to be able to give so freely and so generously. But he says, even if I give my body to the flames. And actually, there's a footnote, there's an alternative reading, which is probably better. Even if I give my body that I may boast, if you look at the bottom of the page, you'll see that alternative reading. I think that makes more sense in the context. Something to boast about. Something to make me look good. But have not love. I gain nothing. Love is the essential thing. But the thing that's so easily overlooked in all the hubble and the noise and the busyness of the Christian life. Love really takes time. We haven't got time. But it's the vital ingredient. It's the vital ingredient. I've got I was hunting around for a visual aid, and I found this in the recycle, Alpro Vanilla pot. It's got 5 essential nutrients. It's rich in protein with calcium and vitamins, B12, B2. What else has it got in there? Oh, yeah. Protein, calcium, vitamin B12, vitamin D2, vitamin B2, B2. 5 essential nutrients. I thought, yeah, but where's the... where's the essence? Where's the vanilla? And it's the essentials are not necessarily what you see, but the essence of Christian godliness is love. The greatest, most excellent thing is love. Now it's really hard to say because it's such a devalued word. It's such a sort of bandied around and sentimental and all that, and emotional and a bit soft. And to preach on the love of God can sound like you're sort of stating the obvious. You know, oh yeah, yeah, he preached on love on Sunday evening. It's really, really interesting. You know, don't we know it all? We all know love's a great thing. Yeah, it's great. You know, we all need to be loved. We all need to love and so on. Until Paul puts his finger on all the things that are wrong in the church, which he does now. Love is patient. What about you? This is the essence. Love is kind. What about you? Love does not envy. What about you? This, don't forget what we've said. Love is the most important thing. It's the most vital thing. It does not boast. Which is why I think the correct reading is probably, if I give my body to the flames that I might boast, and so on. If I make all these sacrifices and then I look good as a result of it. It's not self-seeking, not proud, not rude. What about you? There were rudeness, and they were rude in the church to each other. They were self-seeking. And I know if we examine ourselves, brothers and sisters, if we look closely at our own hearts, we will see that we are self-seeking too. We are self-seeking. We overlook sins. We suffer from pride. We suffer from envy. do we not? We like to look good, don't we? Yes, we do. I do. I wish I didn't, but I do. I care about things which are not of any value. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I was at a church once years ago, and I can say this freely because the gentleman concerned is long, long gone to glory. But for years, he wouldn't speak to you on the door. He would cold shoulder you in the church, and never understood what it was. Something had happened way back in 1930 or something, and he wouldn't. There was no kindness. There was a hardness. But praise God, in a lot long before he went to be with the Lord, he was changed in some way and became a different... I don't know what happened to him, I really don't know, but I just noticed a difference when I went back there once. But these things can be there, and they can just be in the background, and we get so used to it we forget. And we're part of a large church, and I'm sure that there are little niggles and gripes and relationship issues, and yet on the surface, all looks great. So what do we think the most important things in the church? Good preaching, a flourishing Sunday school, great community involvement, hard work down at the food bank, fantastic holiday club. That's not the essence. The essence is love. It's the most excellent way. It's a vital ingredient. Love must be the accompanying grace for the exercising of all the gifts and ministries that God gives us. And not just in the church, but in our lives, in our families, in our homes, our workplaces. Look around the world. What's going on all around the world today? There's no love, is there? There's suspicion, hatred, revenge, fear. Without love, the vital ingredient, everything comes to nothing. Jesus could even look at the Jewish leaders of his day for all their church-going correctness, all the brilliance of their intellect, all their understanding of the Bible, all that. I know, said Jesus, that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Wasn't that a reproach? John chapter 5, verse 40. It's the one essential ingredient. When you think of some of the Old Testament characters, with all their ups and downs and their sins and their defects and their weaknesses. And we can think of David, particularly. I think he's a favourite of many of ours, isn't he? Man who sinned greatly, and yet God saw him as a man after his own heart. He had a love for God in his heart. A love for his fellow human beings as well. Remember what he did to Mephibosheth, brought him in, that crippled man, into his home and fed him from his table for the rest of his life. Remember the love he had for Saul, even though Saul sought to kill David. The love he had for Jonathan, Saul's son, didn't seek to the throne, even though rightly he could have, by all human standards, it should have been Jonathan's. David was a man after God's own heart. He had love in his heart. The gifts, of course, are transient things. God gives us gifts, and God can take them away. Gifts may not even be supernatural. They often are, but they may not be. God gives gifts to whom he chooses, when he chooses, where he chooses. Yes, for sure, Paul says here, eagerly seek the higher gifts. There was a man called David Morgan, a pastor in Wales in the 19th century. And his son wrote about him in a biographical note. that one day he went to bed like a lamb, he said, and he woke up like a lion, and he preached in tremendous power for a year or two with tremendous results. God gave him this tremendous gift. And then his son writes in his little note, he said, and then one night he went to bed like a lion and he woke up like a lamb. That seemingly that gift was removed from him. He still went on to be a faithful pastor for another 20 years or so. He was given that gift for that time of blessing. But the fruit of the Spirit, the grace, has to be there all the time. And do we have evidence in our hearts of the grace? We might be aware that we have certain gifts. We're thankful for that. Gifts of speaking, gifts of listening, gifts of administration. There are lots of gifts listed in different parts of the New Testament. Some people are very gifted with children. Some people are very gifted in personal witness. But the fruit of the Spirit. Love does not delight in evil. It keeps no record of wrongs. It rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Your translation might say, hopes all things, believes all things, and so on. But always is perhaps better. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The disciples came back to Jesus one day after he'd given them authority to cast out demons and heal the sick and do all sorts of tremendous things in their ministry. And they went out and they healed the sick and they cast out demons. They did all this. And they came back to him and said, Lord, all the demons are subject to us in your name. He said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Finally, love is the most excellent way. That's how he begins, isn't it? I will show you the most excellent way. Well, how is it the most excellent way? Well, verse 8 onwards, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, they will pass away. Yeah, we know there are debates about when that is. I take this to be when we come to glory, when we come to be in heaven. When there are prophecies, they will be stilled. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will pass away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. When perfection comes, imperfect disappears. J.B. Phillips says, in his translation, puts it rather well, I think. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. And I find that really challenging, because there are some people I know who I'm prepared to love for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, a few weeks, and then it all gets difficult. And it becomes tough, and we need grace. Grace. My wife helps a lady in our village who's got mental health issues, and she's helped her for a long time. Her family hardly have anything to do with her, so my wife's got involved with her. And she's so really difficult, always losing her door key. Can't find her bank card. Locks herself out. Breaks things in the house when she's had too much to drink. Hard to love. And then accuses you of taking things. And this sort of weird, sort of delusional behavior. Love knows no limits to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading. So brothers and sisters, there's a whole world of people like that lady in our cities, in our towns, on our streets. We need so much love. We need this love in our hearts. We need this enduring love, this where there's no end to its trust. Always hope. We need the Spirit of God more and more in our hearts to be the sort of people we're meant to be. Yes, gifts are such a blessing, such a help, but we need this most excellent thing. This is the most excellent way. It's an interesting word, isn't it? The excellent way. I'll show you this. The way, of course, was the phrase which was used to describe Christians before they became known as Christians. You'll find 9 or so references to them in the New Testament, in Thessalonians, Colossians, Romans, all the letters, Galatians, referred to as followers of the way. And the book of Acts. We find them in the book of Acts referred to as followers of the way. Several times, 4 or 5 times. And the Christian life is a journey, isn't it? It's a growing process. It's not just an instant thing. It's a following of the way of Christ. I will show you the excellent way. I know that might be stretching the grammar a bit. And when it says follow the way of love, it uses a different verb in chapter 14. But nevertheless, a different noun rather. But nevertheless, there is something there for us, isn't there? That it's a following. It's a way of life. It's a long obedience. If you love me, said Jesus, you will keep my commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. It's going to be tough. It's not easy. But God is able. And these are the most important things. Without that, nothing else counts. It's all part of growing up, isn't it? When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. You've got to grow up in this area of grace and obedience. Follow the way of love. It's the most excellent way, says Paul. Now we list at the end, this is a little bit of a puzzle here. Now we see but a poor reflection. It's like an enigma. Those Roman mirrors they had were kind of slightly wobbly, and the reflections were not great. And but then we'll see face to face. Reminds us of Moses, who met God face to face, as it were, on the mountain. But we don't have that privilege. But one day we will. And we'll see God face to face. We'll see God face to face in Jesus. We'll meet Christ. I will know fully as I'm fully known. Knowledge will pass away because one day I will know fully. Prophecies will pass away because they will all be fulfilled. Faith will pass away because faith will be replaced by sight. Hope will pass away because we'll have received all that has been hoped for. Yes, these three remain. Faith, hope and love. These things are important. These three abide. That list of virtues is found mentioned several times in the letters of Paul. Faith, hope and love, these three. The letter to Thessalonians is a classic example, beginning of that, but all the other letters as well. Peter refers to this threefold faith, hope and love. And even after the Bible, Polycarp and his writings to the Philippians speaks of faith, hope and love. Really, really important. These are the three great things. But the greatest is love. Why is it the greatest? Because, as I've said, even faith and hope will be swallowed up in eternity. But love goes on. Love is the greatest thing. But even then, why is love the greatest thing even now? Because we need hope and we need faith now. Why is hope the greatest thing after all? Well, surely because without love, there can be no hope. Without love, there can be no faith. It's the undergirding thing. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Love is what draws us to Christ, isn't it? Love is what draws us to God. Love is what draws us to glory and heaven. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the standard by which we will be judged. I say judged because Christ is our Saviour if you're a Christian. But that is the mark, that is the standard. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, your soul, your strength. Jesus Christ, the one whose love was perfect, and on whom our love is to be modelled, and by whose Spirit love is perfected among us. You see, it's the Spirit of God, isn't it? Love, God is love, that's what John says to us. Love comes from God. Where do we get this from? Do we get it from the books? No. Love comes from God, this great essential thing that we all need. God with us, God within us. How much more, said Jesus, will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There is something for us to do, isn't there? Follow the way of love. That's what he says. Chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love. Ask God. Give us more love. Fill us with his Spirit. Love one another. Isn't that what John says in his letter? For love comes from God. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Love is godlike. That's why it's the greatest thing. And that's why it's the most essential thing. This is the most excellent way. Shall we pray? Father, we need so much to turn from the ways we walk naturally into the way of your love, into the way of active obedience to this first and greatest commandment. Lord, we've fiddled around with the details and we get involved in all manner of things. Lord, help us to make this so important, Lord, that we long to love you more, love our neighbours ourselves, and fill us with this grace. Help us to love what is difficult. Give us that endurance, we pray. That trust that love gives, we pray. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.